Okay. I'm just going to go ahead and project here. They said the great preacher types of the past, that the Moody's and the Spurgeons would have open-air meetings without this stuff, and they would have 20 to 25,000 people in settings that could hear them in the back. I don't know whether they, you know, what the quality of the sound transmission was that far back, but I'm not going to be able to do that today. We're going to see as close as we can get. Okay, the book of Hebrews, like I say, has a couple sections, and they go with Christ and the angels, Christ and Moses, etc. And we're going to organize our material around more than. That he was more than just a prophet, more than just a teacher, more than just a priest. And we want to look specifically at the text about him as we look into this. So the first section I've got is more than a prophet. Now there are a number of religions that believe that Jesus was a prophet. A good prophet, called Israel back to faithfulness and things of his type. But he was certainly more than just a prophet, if we take this seriously. And this first one is a parable that probably got him killed. In other words, the week before his death, he comes in kind of a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he's having some one-on-one there, so to speak, with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They're having some battle, so to speak, there around the temple and the temple precincts, and he tells a story, and this is the one he told that probably tripped the trigger. And I'm going to read it from Luke's version. And he, Jesus, began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is his heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance might be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard out to others. Now, if you're familiar with this story in other times that Jesus, in the other section, the person that's far away had what kind of a title? He was the king. He was the king that did this, and some of the other versions of this is not. The person in the far country was the king that did this. And what you get in this, if I were to ask you how they would have interpreted this, who was the servant that he had sent earlier to get parts of the produce? Who were those that corresponded to in the Old Testament? The prophet. And was the last one a servant? No, the last one was the son. See, there's something different about this messenger from previous messengers. The vineyard belongs to this individual. Now, the reasoning, by the way, of the people, the vine growers, were that in certain aspects of ancient Near Eastern law, if there were no other heirs to a homeowner or a landowner, then the land would pass from an inheritance to the chief steward, to the chief servant, the one who ran the territory. So typically in wealthy homes, they would have a butler. They would have a Jewish butler. And the butler would run the whole house, the chief steward. That's the model, by the way, that's given of every Christian. We are stewards of certain gifts, certain responsibilities, certain opportunities, a certain amount of time, certain people that we come in contact with, and those are the things that we are to be held accountable for managing, for optimizing, for enjoying in some cases, for ministering to in other cases. And this model of the steward, if there were no heir, the inheritance from the death of the owner would pass to that person. And that was an old custom throughout the ancient Near East. You have it, of course, with Abraham. Remember, he doesn't have a kid. He says, you've given me no kid. more, and my steward is Eliezer. So Eliezer was going to get the inheritance that God had promised to Abraham. So this is a common motif, but what it represents is a little bit of arrogance on the part of the bondservants. They have decided that they are the chief steward. That they are the head honcho, that they're the ones who have responsibility in this scenario. Now, pulling out the parable, of course, and they perceive this. As a matter of fact, I remember the first time I read this probably years and years ago with the King James. It's got one of the other passages that says, and they perceive that he spoke this parable against them. That's what it says. So religious readers knew exactly where they fit in this story and what was going to happen to them, that the vineyard was going to be taken away from them and given to somebody else to try to do a better job of. And which, of course, is what history ended up doing. So here was a parable in which Jesus specifically told a story in which the son was obviously different from the prophets. Next passage is Abraham's hope. So here again, words of Jesus, first person words. John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was, but I am. The holy name. The following verses, they tried to kill him for that. But it was more than germane to my point here. But they understood exactly what he was saying. Exactly. The hope of Abraham. Okay? Abraham didn't hope that just Isaiah's coming, okay, or Jeremiah or Daniel. His hope was for the promise to his seed. Okay? Abraham's hope. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. I'm more than just a prophet. I am that, every bit of that. But I am more than that. I am literally the Son of God. So, and Jesus said Torah. Now, Torah is the word for law. In standard Judaism, it means the Mosaic Law and all that unfolds from the Mosaic Law. And it is the holiest thing ever since the Babylonian captivity. As we mentioned last time, when the Jews went into captivity, they were idolaters. They had many gods, and God told them in Jeremiah, the Lord said to Jeremiah, you have as many gods as you have found. You have as many altars of Baal as you have streets in the city of Jerusalem. You come up to a street sign, there's a little votive thing there. A little candle burning and that thing. When they went to Babylon, they learned that there was one God. They came back. You've not had a problem with classical idolatry in that nation since that time. And so this notion of the Mosaic Law was the absolutely central thing in Judaism. Okay? And it was a source of constant controversies back then, as it is there. And I've got a couple of comments here. I had to write a piece for the think tank on Jesus and Paul. And I had to study about Jesus' view of the law. And so I've got a couple of comments I want to read here from that. They're in your syllabus. Jesus specifically did not obey the laws of ritual cleanness. Okay? For example, associating with lepers and the marginalized within Judaism. What happens if you touched a leper or ate with a leper in the Old Testament? What did you have to do? You were unclean. You had to go sit out down the camp. You know, a whole bunch of stuff you had to do. Right? Jesus did not seem to have a problem with it. He was always touching them, healing them, dinner with them, etc. He was constantly under fire for his actions regarding the Sabbath. Remember, they were always asking him about this thing. He was always doing unheard of things like doing good. They were always after him about this. Never was it said in the scripture, and the word of the Lord came unto Jesus of Nazareth saying. It never came that way. It was always Jesus said. Right? The authority was different. He was constantly speaking with authority without deriving it from Moses. Right? Now, you have to recognize historically, even as early as this time, and especially over the next 500 to 600 years, as Judaism consolidates, right? Back at the time we're talking, there were probably a good 7 to 8 different denominations of Judaism. There were the Essenes, the Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, there were the Zealots, there were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees. There would have been for 100 years Christian Jews. You know, there were a whole group, there were Herodians, there were whole groups of these, and they all more or less got along. They all argued just like we do. But they were all good Jews. They were all good Jewish folks, okay? And one of the leaders, the Pharisees that later turned into the rabbis and the standard Judaism that we know today is rabbinical Judaism that grew out of that particular group. It came to dominance through a circumstance that we won't go into. But the way that they would always do their arguments in their rabbinical literature, which I didn't bring today, it's in these many volumes, but I have it on CD. You can get the Talmud on CD-ROM now. In this, they would always say, Rabbi X heard from Rabbi Y, who heard from Rabbi Z, who heard from Moses. In other words, they were busy unpacking God's revelation. They were good. They knew what they were doing. This is what you would like to do if at all possible. Is unpack what God wrote down to find out what to do with your life. And so they were constantly trying to find these strings that would go all the way back to Moses. Okay? And so Jesus comes out here and cuts this thing called authority. But I say, he doesn't have to go through this endless chain. Blah, 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 blah. I heard from Jeremiah. I heard from Daniel. Daniel from Jeremiah. Jeremiah from Isaiah. Then I go all the way back to Moses. Right? He was constantly speaking with authority, not deriving it from Moses. He literally superseded a major chunk of the law, declaring all foods clean. I'm going to read from Mark 7:17. And when leaving the multitude, he had entered the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach. Okay. And it's eliminated. Okay. Thus he declared all foods clean. Now we have plenty of Mosaic laws about unclean foods. You can't eat this, you can't. This is unclean up there. Things of it. He declared all things clean. This is a major break, don't you? Okay. And you don't do this life. You can't derive that from Moses by definition. Okay. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles men. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murder, adultery, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Now, there were major breaks, major things that Jesus did that were so unique, it was a major shock to the system. I'm writing a piece I was working on last night around 12:30, and then again this morning, where I'm pointing out that when the Christians did their exegesis, when they did Old Testament passages and applied them to Jesus, when they argued from the Old Testament with other Jews, they weren't very innovative at all. We sometimes get accused of twisting the Old Testament to Jesus and all these kinds of things. We weren't innovative. We were almost bored by comparison to rabbinical midrash and some of the wild stuff that you see. I mean, we were just quite bored. The only innovation that I can find in what we did was the person of Jesus. In other words, and that innovation didn't start with us. Matter of fact, we were real slow on the uptake of this. Innovation was Jesus and his authority and what he spoke. That was the source of everything different. There were Jews that did, the historical people were Messiahs, everywhere from Hezekiah to Bar Kokhba, who ended up getting them all killed. Okay? So it wasn't that we identified a human being as Messiah, we just picked one that people didn't love. Okay? And I want to show you this from a quote from Jacob Newton. You know, if you know him, he's one of the outstanding Jewish rabbinical scholars. And there's a book he wrote called A Rabbi Talks with Jesus, I believe is the name of it. And here's the quote he's given. Describing Jesus. Here is a Torah teacher who says in his own name what the Torah says in God's name. But what kind of Torah is it that improves upon the teachings of Torah without acknowledging the source? And it is God who is the source of those teachings. I am troubled not so much by the message, though I might take exception to this or that, as I am by the messenger. Say this say things in their own names, but without claiming to approve of the Torah. The prophet Moses speaks not in his own name, but in God's name, saying what God has told him to say. Jesus speaks not as a sage, nor as a prophet. So we find ourselves with the difficulty of making sense within the framework of the Torah, of a teacher who stands apart from, perhaps above, the Torah. We now recognize that at issue is the figure of Jesus, not the teachings at all. See what I'm saying? It's clear. It is Jesus that is the rub. Jesus that is the innovation. The only thing that's different about us is Jesus. That applies to every day to do this right.
Hey, Glenn?
Yes.
Excuse me. Did the rabbis have any concept of typology that the Mosaic Law might have pointed to a deeper reality?
Oh, absolutely. Tons. At this point, as a matter of fact, it's wild at this point. By the time you get to Jesus, you have all the allegories of Philo. You've got remember the two volumes I brought in the other day that's got, you know, all this stuff? You've got all the Daniel 70 weeks being applied right in. He's a rabbi at 218 days. All the weeks have finished. The Messiah was supposed to have been here. He hasn't shown up. Is it perhaps because we're wicked? I mean, you get this kind of stuff. So, okay, it was all set. They've got all these types of... As a matter of fact, all of the responses that Jesus had were of that. In other words, they came with a category of Messiah. And they put it right in there. He fit different people's conceptions of a Messiah. Sometimes they try to force him into this role, being a military Messiah, perhaps, things of this type. But yes, they absolutely had typology, they had plenty of indications of this, and were expecting it. Absolutely. Qumran had already identified certain individuals. Now, like I said, they identified their teacher, righteousness, as one of the messianic figures. They had a priest that was a messianic figure. The rabbis identified Bar Kokhba, led the Second Jewish Revolt in the early second century as being the star of David from Numbers. Balaam's prophecy about the star shall rise of David. So yeah, they absolutely did this. It was just a question. We picked Jesus as the one that we think did this. And part of it, like I say, was this shock to the system that this authoritative figure had. Another specialist, again, from the same background as Neuner, E.B. Sanders, comments on Matthew 8:21-22. Now, Matthew 8:21-22 is where you get these people come up to Jesus and say, I want to follow you. And they put out some kind of condition that he responds. And he has this one particular use of hyperbole. Good first century Jewish teachers use a lot of hyperbole, overstatement. And so somebody comes to him and says, I will follow you wherever you go, but first let me go bury my parents. And he says, well, no, let the dead bury their dead. Okay, you go follow me. A little overstatement there. The parents weren't dead. He was just saying, well, just let me just wait and take care of normal business as usual. Okay, we don't know that actually they were dead. But the response that Jesus gives was summarized here by Sanders. What is important here is to see the force of this negative thrust. Jesus consciously requires disobedience of a commandment understood by all Jews to have been given by God. They honor your father and mother, and they unpack that. Rabbi Jesus, Rabbi Jesus, unpack that. I mean, you had to bury your parents. At least once, Jesus was willing to say that following him superseded the requirements of piety and the Torah. This may show that Jesus was prepared to challenge, if necessary, the adequacy of the Mosaic dispensation. Okay. Now, this is radical in that time. You just don't do this back then. You don't claim this level of authority. And of course, the crowds were delighted. Remember? They were delighted that he spoke as one having authority, not as the scribes. The scribes would sit there and they made a living on how many words they wrote. And that may be part of the motivation why they had to write Rabbi Anthony, Rabbi Z, Rabbi Z. Maybe that's part of that, I'm not sure. But he specifically claims an authority higher than the prophets. The next category down here, Jesus' exclusive knowledge. There were things that he claimed to know that none of the other prophets knew. John 6:46 not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Yeah, we had visions. Remember, Isaiah had a vision. Isaiah had a vision of God. Moses saw the backside of God. Remember the back? He walked by the cliff. We had a couple of scenes like this. Ezekiel had the chariots. You know, there were a couple of these kinds of things. But Jesus flat out, nobody's ever seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. See how strange this thing. Okay? Nobody knows God but me, and nobody knows me but God. And the second one's not that difficult to do. But the first one's sort of tough. You know, when C.S. Lewis has that famous trial that he gets up and he says, Jesus Christ, don't give me this mumbo-jumbo about him being a good teacher. He's either a bore of the Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. Yeah. That's all the choices you've got once you work through this. That's all you got to play with. You know, he's a good teacher, kind, wisdom sage, cynic sage, traveled around the Mediterranean, doing aphorisms and goodness, and things that, you know, the Charles Collins. No, this is just cut to the chase here. I've got, you got to deal. You got to deal. And lunatic there means megalomania. Megalomania. Yeah. I think Lewis's phrase was, if somebody came up and said, God, you should do everything I say for the rest of your life. Lewis says, we would probably put this person's intelligence on the level of a poached egg. And there's a megalomania. I mean, there's a character in this that you have to take seriously. This really is one disturbed individual or God. You can't do it lying and walk across water. So there's something's got to give here. Our normal categories have got to change. John 17:25. Oh, righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you have sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. John 1:18, the New American Standard. Uses a slightly better text than some of our others. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained. He has exegeted. In other words, here you have the unique Son who claims to be the only begotten God. And so this is an only begotten. Begotten doesn't mean a lot in our context today. But the word is monogenes. Mono meaning one, genes meaning kind. One of a kind. Absolutely unique. Absolutely unique. And so the absolutely unique God who is in the bosom of the Father, so God, distinct from the Father, he is declared. This level of knowledge is not like the prophet who says, I know God better than you. This is, you don't know him at all. And I have come from there to tell you about him. See, this is strong stuff. This is strong stuff. This is hard to deal with. He's more than a prophet. Absolutely more than a prophet. But he's also more than a Davidic king. That's the next category. He sets a trap. This is probably one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. This trap that he sets for the Pharisees. And the context, remember, is that the Pharisees are trying to trap them in his word. Right? So they go up here and they come up with things like, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, people around you, you can't win this war. It's like the old thing, have you stopped beating your wife yet? You can't answer that. You can't win that. You said, yes, oh, you should have stopped long ago. Or no, well, then you better stop there. But you can't win those. Is it right to give tribute to Caesar or not? It's a trap. It's a trap. And they go through this, and he just spoils them all the time. And then at the end, he says, now let me ask you a question. And you see the cat in the little mouse thing, and the cat says, okay, my turn. Matthew 22:41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies under thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he then his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So the mice is having a tired of this game. Went away. Put the gun down his back, slowly away. This individual.
So when he says son of God, it doesn't mean God's union.
In this verse?
What?
Jesus. Oh, yeah, no, it's not a junior thing. Yeah, no, it's an absolutely unique situation. And we're going to get to the Son of God, Son of Man thing in just a minute. We're going to have to go through. Somebody sent me an email about that, too, so we're going to get more to the Son of God. But the point of this one was he set the trap for them in terms of the Davidic king. That normally, if you were David, your son would not be greater than you, ever. Especially if you were the founding king of the monarchy. And God said, you were the best at this. You know, you would not call your son Lord unless something was really, really weird about this individual. And so Jesus puts this tension right in your lap. He says, how are you going to deal with this? Unless you've got a son that's somehow superhuman, somehow better than David, you won't admit that, you know, somebody's better than David in front of all these people that want to kill me, if you do this right, it's a counter trap. And you want to do this, right? And he said, and that's the trap, right there. He said, I am greater. The Messiah is greater than David because David calls him Lord and that's all. Okay? And he sets that trap. It's legal exemption from the tax. Matthew 17:24. And when they had to decide, Jesus and the disciples had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2-drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2-drachma tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, son? From whom did the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? And upon him saying, from strangers, Jesus said to him, consequently, the sons are exempt. But lest we give them a fish, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a statement. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Alright, now the advantage is this is not the Roman tax. This is the temple tax. This is the Jewish tax. In the Old Testament, there was a tax that you paid a census kind of thing once a year for support of the temple. And don't manage a building fund and, you know, all this kind of stuff. Jews all over the world paid this tax. Every male Jew between 20 and 50 had to pay half a shekel a year to do this. It was for support of God's past, the temple. So, when they come to Jesus, they are, aren't you going to pay? Jesus' first response before he pays it is what? He just basically says, I don't have to. Right? Just think about this. It's my house. I'm a son or a gift. But I don't want to finish. So let's go do this fishing thing. So they catch a fish, and it's got a coin in the mouth, and it's a stater, which covers both him and Peter. And that's common, by the way, because you can't pay a half shekel, generally. And so they would normally pay these in pairs anyway. So, but the point of this was that the recognition was that I don't owe this, okay, because I'm different. I'm the son. And he's trying to make the point, trying to get it through to his disciples. And he's the real son. Now, I'm going to read through these, and then we're going to the son of man, son of God, and we'll cover a couple of these. There was a promise given in the ancient Near East, before we get to that. In the ancient Near East, the kings of all the local cities claimed to be the son of their local deity. So if you remember the local god in that city was Dagon or Baal or whoever, the reigning king would call himself son of God. I am the divine designated son of God. And he would represent God. Now, they would also be prophets and priests all over the Mediterranean. and Asia Minor, excuse me, all ancient Greeks at particular times. But they would call themselves divine sons. If they had a low view of God, so that's how they could be a son of God and get away with it. But they were divinities. Even at the time this is going, you have some Roman emperors that become deities at this particular point. So 44 BC, Julius Caesar is killed by my friend Brutus. YouTube Brutus killed him. Right. A year later, his adopted son, Octavian, later known as Caesar Augustus by his own declaration. A year later, in the fight for power, Octavian throws some Olympic games in Rome to celebrate his father, okay, to honor his father, Julius Caesar. This is 43 BC. A red comet comes out of the sky, seen all over the world. And somehow or another, the rumor gets started that this is Julius Caesar's soul being elevated to divinity, being placed up in the hall of God. And so immediately, Octavius seizes the thing, mints the coin, that on one side says, Julius, God, and the job of comet. And the other side has got Octavius, son of Julius. 2 years later, we get a new set of coins that says, Octavius, son of God. You know, somebody's thinking, right? So, back then, you had all of these things. And so, Son of God meant like a ruler in some cases. Now, in Israel, God would not sort of have it this way. He establishes a monarchy with David. David is a king, a person after God's own heart, remember? Probably the best king that they had, quite frankly. But he was not called a son. And look at the passage, 2 Samuel 7. Very famous. Everybody, every sect of Judaism took this messianic. Everyone. When your days are complete, God's talking to David, your days are complete, you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now in the New Testament, we know, as a matter of fact, from both prior pre-Christian as well as Christian, we know that they understood this refer to a Messiah of the future and not just to Solomon. Okay? David, of course, hoped that this would be Solomon, that Solomon would be this son of God that would do these great things. Okay? And you can see this from where Solomon, David is talking to Solomon there in 1 Chronicles 28. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said to me, your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts. For I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. And I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is being done now. Okay. So now, in the light of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God, in order that you may possess the good land beneath it bequeathed to your sons after you forever. In other words, David had hoped. On the day that God promised that he would be the son if he resolutely continues in my command. Now, did Solomon do this? Now, did the Jews of the day know that Solomon did not do this? Yes. They wrote all about it in 1 Chronicles. There's lots of record about all the things that Solomon did wrong. But David hoped it would be Solomon. Okay? But it wasn't. The only begotten, we already talked about this passage, 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Yeah. Like I say, I get several emails a week from people in the forum, and I really appreciate those. And one sweet soul wrote in about that I had confused her. And that's probably the only one who's been very kind about that. So here we have a whole bunch of sons. We got son of Abraham, son of David, son of God, son of me. Right? And so I want to try to clear up just a couple of those phrases. The first was the son of David. The son of David was a distinctly messianic type. You only apply that to somebody you thought was going, first of all, was a descendant of David, and had a possibility of being a Messiah. Okay? So later, after the Jews had been kicked out of Palestine, basically, the Roman government somehow knows all about the Messiah Jesus, and they're still trying to find people from the tribe of Judah and from the family of David. They actually, some of the Emperor Titus brings in some relatives, some cousins, I think it was, in Jesus' family, and bring them in to see if they're really messianic types, if they're really the king of the Jew types. And they say, we're just shepherds. We're just shepherds. Leave us alone. We can prove that we're from David. That's about it. And so this was a messianic title par excellence. Son of Man. Before Daniel, before the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, Son of Man just meant person. No big deal. And it just expressed your ordinariness. In fact, you were just a human. So you would get in the book of Job, or the book of Psalm, what is man if thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you pay any attention to us? It's just a human being. But all of a sudden, when you get to Daniel, chapter 9, and 7 through 9 section, all of a sudden you've got this thing we talked about last week, like the throne problem. The fact that all of a sudden you've got a son of man up in heaven on one of those thrones next to God. The Mount, equal of him. We looked at a bunch of those passages. And from there on, it meant something weird. From there to the Jew. The Jew looked at Daniel as highly messianic. So in Qumran, they were always talking about this passage. About the throne. And they were always remembering, you know, trying to figure out why there were two thrones up there. There's only one God. I mean, one of the best solutions was one rabbi was fussing at another rabbi in the literature that said, it's not because there's a human up there. It's just one for mercy and one for justice. When God wants to do judgment, he walks over to this throne. He wants to do mercy, he gets up, walks over, sits on the mercy throne. Right along theological ways of the throne. Okay. But because Daniel put all of a sudden this Son of Man figure there, in the literature between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you get an explosion of these Son of Man figures. They come on the clouds. And they just take the image of Daniel, and it's just, wow, embellishes, just makes it bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. It just gets huge. And so Son of Man was switched by Daniel from an ordinary phrase into something messianic that had to do with this human figure of the future that would come and finally vindicate Israel, finally crush the wickedness of the world, finally usher in the new age. Okay? So that's the Son of Man. Now, Son of God, we touched on briefly. Son of God, in the old context, was ruler. Remember, was a kingly title. Okay? But in Israel, it was more restricted than that. It was specifically a son of David that had a special relationship somehow to God. We don't know how, okay, but a very special relationship. But by the time you get to the New Testament, the Son of God is now a bigger phrase. It's as big as Son of Man. So when Jesus sometimes says, refer to himself as the Son of God, they pick up a rock to throw it. They know he's not just saying king. Because if he wanted to say king, which one would he probably have used? Son of David. If he wanted to mention that he was the cosmic redeemer, he would have used Son of Man. If that's going. But if he's talking about the uniqueness of his status with God, he uses the phrase Son of God. Does it also mean that he has authority? Absolutely. Does it also connect him up with David as the Messiah? Absolutely. It just is a bigger, slightly larger term than Son of David.
Does it mean he's less than God?
There's no comment in that, because what you would get was
wisdom and son of wisdom. There was no distinction in that name, at least in rabbinical Judaism, about that at all. Because you would always have the phrases that would be paired when I said, like, what is man that you imagine him, or son of man that you pay attention to. Those are parallel phrases. They mean the same thing. They're the same status. So it's sort of a circuit, just another way of saying person, basically. So, no, there was no differentiation there. Now, Jesus will draw that out in a couple of cases. We'll see where he says specifically, right now, in this kenosis, I am and deliberately restricted the independent use of my attributes. Me and the Father, we made a pact up before I came to earth that I was going to always follow instruction. That he was going to lead, and I was going to follow while I'm in a human form to show the humans how they're supposed to do it. And so while I'm down here, all authority in heaven and earth is up there, and when I finish my task, all authority in heaven and earth is going to be given to me. So it was... he's going to make the point deliberately that there is an authority structure that goes on in the life of Jesus. But that is a temporary sort of thing, because they are full of fears both before and after. Rightful heir. We already looked at this passage from Luke 20. Remember about the... where the vineyard, remember the parable of the vineyard when he comes to, this is the heir? Did they recognize this? The Jews of the day were very good theologically. They knew who Jesus was. And Pilate knew that they knew who Jesus was. Because Pilate said, it's out of envy. He knew that out of envy they turned him over to be crucified. It was an envy thing. Pilate was a sharp political animal. He knew what was going on. Hebrews 1:1-2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Everything belongs to him. Through whom also he made the world. Not only did he be heir of everything, he also made it all. So you have a very strong statement here of the rightful heir. That he is more than just the son of David. He's more than just a fleshly descendant of David. He's descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the son of God with power in the resurrection of the dead. There's something different about the son of David. So he's more than a prophet, more than a son of David, more than just David's descendant, a Davidic king. And he has more than human authority. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Now, think about this for a second. Let's assume that he was just a man. What a really good man. What a really good man. A human good prophet, etc. Okay. Now, it would make some sense to give all authority, maybe, all authority over the earth to this individual. Right? I mean, that's a stretch. But you can see that work. But the clause, all authority in heaven, that's a stretch. And we're going to have this problem ourselves because we will end up judging angels. We're going to have a similar kind of problem. But in this kind of scenario, literally all authority in heaven and earth, that's everything, is given to this one individual. So much depends upon this individual going forward. Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Ephesians 1:20-22, which God the Father brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. These are all angelic words. These are Pauline terms for angelic hierarchies of angels and spiritual powers and all these things that you and I don't mess with. We're little hobbits in the shires. We're not aware of what's going on in the world. All this stuff that's going on, we're just running around a little bunch of bees and smoking the pipes and eating lots of food. Far above all rule and authority and power, dominion, that every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and he put all things in subjection under his feet.
food. You can't get a bigger statement than this. How much authority? This single individual, this is incredible. This is he had better be God, or we are in serious trouble. He is more than just human authority. And he is more than a Levitical priest. And I'm not going to be able to go into this discussion right now. But let me mention one thing about the priesthood. I think the priesthood of Christ, the heavenly priesthood of Christ, we don't know a lot about this because we don't have that background. He's up there interceding for us, the same way the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in our hearts. I mean, one of the main reasons we know they're in the Trinity is that all three of them are fully God. All three of them are fully God. You got the Son, according to Romans, you got the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and we don't even know what to pray for. They're groaning for us, praying to the Father. Distinct, active individual, active intellect, praying for us. You've got the Son of God up in heaven, right hand of the Father, daily interceding as a high priest for the people. Constantly active. I remember one of the first books I read as a believer was I Shall Never Perish. It's a little paperback movie. I forget who wrote the thing. Awesome book on spirit of believer, but there was a chapter on the priesthood of believer. And at the time I was in Atlanta, Georgia, to show you how long ago this was, Jimmy Carter was governor. Just got out of grad school, and David had just become king. And there was a chapter where he talked about the blindness. What is he praying for out there? And there was a little paragraph in it that says, only heaven will tell us what things the enemy wanted to bring into our lives that we were that were stopped by a single prayer of Jesus Christ. We will remember the things. Maybe we will remember. Maybe we will. Maybe we'll say, you spent a long time, you've been buried 25 years. I shudder to think. The stuff that did slip through is bad enough, isn't it? Just enough to deal with, but that is for my good. Well, we can get through this. I can't imagine the stuff that you kept constantly right there in my head. And I don't want to. I know what I'd do if I knew this stuff. I'd really want it. I'd appreciate it. But the priestly ministry of Christ, which we'll get into next week, because we're out of time, is one of the most incredible things to do. That he knows enough about us, has this authority that prevails over us, that he can effectively care of us, take care of us this week. This week. This unique individual of which you will never run across anybody trustworthy like this. Nobody ever can guarantee non-betrayal. This individual. Nobody will go there. Absolutely unique. Such a precious one we have. And have you not seen his love? And so he's more than a prophet. He's more than David's son. He's more than an heir. He's a son of Jesus. Let us close the word. Father, we thank you for sharing your son with us. For revealing your son to us. What a beauty. What a wonder. What an aggressive state of the love. We thank you for the things that he has kept us from. Lord Jesus, we just ask that we would all love you more this week. That we would roll around in this week. That we would indeed just walk in hand in hand. That we would relax and trust you more. And let you in our life more and more. Just a little bit more. Help us honor you with our words and the way we treat others. But bless us as we get back together again next week. Lord, more. Absolute sterling character, express image of your character, Father, that you place in the person of your precious Son, Lord Jesus Christ. In his sake, for his honor and glory this week, making an incremental difference, we hope for.